According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth this evening. Turn in the Word of God as we get started to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Aim for revelation and back up a book. That's my typical method for finding Jude. It may not work for you. You may prefer to aim for 3 John and then go to the next book after that. Some of you are perhaps more accomplished page flippers and you just aim right for Jude. Or you have little tabs on the side that cheat. The tab index to your Bibles. All right. This has been a day of abundant feasting in terms of earthly food, and also a good day for feasting on the Word. Life of Christ this morning and evening Bible study tonight. What a delight. Let's begin with some prayer, and we'll go to our study after that. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We rejoice at this nation that we live in that continues to provide such freedom for us. We pray for our nation, Father. Events such as today leave us wondering how much longer these blessings are going to continue, how much longer your long-suffering and patience will endure. We're already stunned that it has endured as long as it has. We're already reminded that your ways are not our ways, neither are your thoughts our thoughts. And if we were you, Father, we know that we wouldn't have put up with us as long as you have. But Father, we do ask for mercy. We ask that believers with divine viewpoint may step forward as salt and light. In our Senate this afternoon, Father, 48 senators stood up to voice their agreement with your plan for marriage. 52 opposed it. And Father, that's in your hands, including 2 that are presently running for president and vice president. So Father, that's in your hands as well. Father, I just thank you that you've called upon us to live our lives one day at a time, walking by faith, and that all of these other details in terms of national politics and world events, and these are things beyond our sphere of influence. But we leave them in your hands with the same prayerful sense of anger and disappointment that you certainly must be facing. And Father, just ask that whatever you choose to do for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, that you would open our eyes to see your plan and that you would humble us to obedience in your plan. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Don't usually get political, but that was that. All right. Wednesday evening before we return to the church discipline study. We'll take some time for some questions as we have the tape rolling, the microphone in hand, and we're ready to go. No Randy again tonight, so somebody else gets to be first. Or, all right, we'll go to the back row then. We'll start with Gary. Yeah, Gary, you're overdue. We need...
I want to talk about ask a question about Job.
Job.
Yes, sir. I'm working on it. Okay, we know he was a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God, shuns evil. And yet, in parts of Job, he really badmouths the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So, I'm not saying that that's okay. I'm not asking if that's okay, but because recently, you know, I've been kind of bad mouthing the Lord too, and I'm certainly not blameless and upright, but That's just grace, right? I mean, is that what I'm looking at?
Oh, sure. You're looking at grace all the way around. In the story of the book of Job, he is called blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. There's similar language that describes Noah, for example, in Genesis chapter 6. And yet, God didn't save Noah because he was blameless and upright and he deserved to be saved. God saved Noah because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That on the absolute standard of righteousness, there is none righteous, no, not one. And any description such as this one here of Job being blameless and upright, well, we understand that he's a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, so positionally he's righteous. It's the only way that we can become righteous. And he was living his life according to the revealed Word of God in his day, which, to our knowledge, was nothing written, all verbal messages. But that does not mean, of course, they're sinless, because only Jesus Christ was sinless. And as you pointed out, I think there's a misperception on Job, because we see everything that he endures here in chapter 1, and it says that at the end in verse 22, it says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God, that he maintained a positive mental attitude, and he committed no personal sin whatsoever. Then in chapter 2, it's interesting because it says that he did not sin with his lips. In verse 10, he rebukes his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His rebuke for Mrs. Job was not a sin of the tongue. And yet, it's only in those two places where we have the statements that testify to Job's righteousness. Very quickly here into chapter 3, he begins his lament, he begins his complaint, and we don't have that caveat included that says, oh, by the way, none of this was sin, because as you observed, and as the Through the Bible Study Guide points out, quite a bit of it is sin. When he puts himself in God's place, when he presumes to know more than Job, more than God. And in fact, by the end of the book, the Lord is rebuking Job, and Job has a necessity to repent, and he declares that he repents in dust and ashes. So, in between chapter 3 and chapter 39, Job did sin, and did so extensively through his accusations against the Lord.
Okay, so then this conversation between God and Job, this is like a form of divine discipline from God?
No, we usually categorize it as undeserved suffering. That the affliction that the Lord permitted for Satan to inflict upon Job was not a consequence of anything Job had done. And yet his three accusers did everything they could to try to dig up some dirt or try to find some kind of blame. They assumed that there had to be something, because God would never do this to a blameless person. And the whole point to Job is that, yes, there may be occasions that God will do this to a blameless person, and that's what we categorize as undeserved suffering. The issue then becomes, do we trust the Lord anyway? And Job testified that he would. He said, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. And there's an incredible statement of faith in just that one verse right there.
Yes, sir. I guess what I'm trying to get to, we know what he talks about, Leviathans. You want to deal with him, and you really don't. And so there's a lot of sarcasm there, mm-hmm. from God.
Right.
And just to show him how puny he really is. And that's what I guess that's what I'm getting at. Is that a divine discipline, or is that a divine rebuke?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good question. The divine rebuke. God will rebuke us in whatever way communicates. And for Job, there was a fair amount of sarcasm laced in there. I think the Lord would speak to me on much the same basis, because in my personality and so forth, I can be sarcastic, and it communicates. The example of Leviathan in chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? We have here the description of Satan, the dragon, and the issues there. And Job, who thought that he could contend with God himself, God points out, oh, by the way, you couldn't even handle Leviathan. What makes you think you could handle me? And uses the example of the one that he's already defeated, that is the fall of Satan, puts Leviathan out there and says there's no human being on the planet that can touch Leviathan. And it serves as the sarcastic rebuke against Job. It's interesting, he says in verse 7 of or verse 8 of Job 41, he says, lay your hand on him, remember the battle, you will not do it again. You know, you'll only do it once. You'll only do it once. And that is so true. And it's sometimes young men are asked, you know, did you ever talk back to your father? You know, well, only once. You know, and I'm surprised I lived through that one, and I never would have dreamed of trying it a second time. See, and this is very clear when the Lord says, lay your hand on him, remember the battle, you will not do it again. It makes it very clear that Job is in no position to battle the dragon, much less to handle the Lord himself. So that's sarcasm, and that comes by way of rebuke, and that comes in terms of who darkens counsel without knowledge, and who do you think you are? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You put yourself in God's place, then on what basis do you do that? Can your right arm save yourself? Can you create? Can you do these things? And much of the rebuke is designed to reorient the creature back to the creator-creature perspective. And we all lose sight of that in our arrogance and in our pride. We think through personal sin that we know better than God does. God says, thou shalt not steal. But I get prideful and say, well, I deserve it. I'm entitled to it. I'm going to steal. See? Or thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, name any sin. When the person decides to sin, he's declaring in effect that he knows better than God, and he's going to do what he pleases, and he'll take the place of God. And all rebellion ultimately comes down to that, and Satan said, I shall be like the Most High God. And prideful rebellion just puts ourselves in God's place and says, we want to do what we want to do. We want to do what's right in our own eyes, and we want to be our own gods and our own masters. So those are excellent questions this evening, and the book of Job goes a long way to dealing with these issues, and I find it extraordinary that the earliest of all recorded scripture text is right here, the book of Job, and with no books of the Bible available to him, the depth of doctrine that he had in knowing about the kinsman redeemer, and knowing about the resurrection, and knowing about the courts of heaven, in knowing about so many of the things that Job referred to, it really is an extraordinary book that I'd love to go through at some point, verse by verse. I don't know that I would live that long to teach at some point, but there's a lot of doctrine in there I'd love to get. Because it's clearly, with Job and his lifespan, and there's no mention of law, there's no mention of the Jewish people, no mention of the priesthood. It's a patriarchal priesthood. It's entirely a Gentile setting. And so we typically date Job as a contemporary of Abraham, even preceding the call of Abraham. This book gives us the clearest picture of the dispensation of the Gentiles prior to the dispensation of the Jews, prior to the dispensation of the church. I mean, we got the whole New Testament for the church age. We got the Old Testament, most of it, for the dispensation of Israel, for the Jews. And there's precious little, 11 chapters in Genesis, and the book of Job, that details the dispensation and stewardship of the Gentiles. And I think it's an extraordinary book for a lot of different reasons. All right. What else tonight? Anything else on your mind? I'm feeling adventurous. I can answer anything. Well, I can't even answer one of Jerry's questions, which is good. Let's get Jerry a microphone.
Okay, it says that we love our parents more than God. We're not deserving of him.
You got a verse?
No, my pastor told me that. I don't know what if that's in Ephesians or...
It's in the Gospels. He who does not love father or mother more than me is not worthy of me.
So I'm saying, like, if that follows in, or anyone else, if you love Jesus' parents more than him, then you're not worthy of him.
If you're worshiping the Queen of Heaven, Mary, the Mother of God, instead of Jesus
Something
Christ?
Something like that.
Okay. Not to put a fine point on it, but is that what you're referencing? Is that okay?
Yes.
Sure. Sure. And keep in mind, there are study notes on that in the Through the Bible series and in the Gospels where that occurs. It's love and mother and more. And we'll just search in the Gospels. Ethel probably knows the verse right off the top of her head and doesn't need to do the computer search. Matthew 10:37. This is a literary device, by the way, utilized in logic, utilized in forms of reasoning and debate and so forth. It's the exaggeration of contrast. There's other terms for it. But we would do the same thing, too, if we were going to illustrate somebody being so slow. We say, well, you're slower than a slug, or you're slower than dirt, or slower than peanut butter, you know, things that aren't very rapid. And they may not be factually true, but what we're doing is we are exaggerating the contrast to show the point. For instance, it even gets stronger when it says you must hate your father and mother and so forth. Verse 37, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so we're showing the contrast there. And it may be in the Luke parallel that even goes so far as to include the word hate. And that is a literary device that is called a contrast of extremes. Yes, it's the Luke parallel, Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, you can get in a lot of trouble with that verse in a hurry if you just, you know, take it at face value and say, well, I need to hate my wife and or my father or my mother. Slow down. Realize what's being communicated here in the idiom and in the logical argument as a literary device. So, yeah, those are verses that you want to look at. And did you write them down? Luke 14:26, and the one in Matthew was Matthew 10:37. Yeah, Matthew 10:37. All right. We must have, of course, priorities in place. And if your parents are believers, then you have a win-win situation. You can love your parents and you can love the Lord. If your parents are unbelievers, well, you still love your parents with the agape integrity love, but you also have to recognize, you know, there could be some friction here. There could be some conflict. They may not understand why they keep scheduling family reunions for Sunday afternoons and why I show up 2 hours late or I don't make it at all. See, why I have a different priority system, why I have a different schedule priority and things. And it leads for friction in the family. But Christ said, you know something? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And he says these things are going to happen. And when they conflict, it's a choose you this day whom you will serve type of volitional test. That is to say, how do you apply the scriptures in your own conscience before the Lord as far as what you do? All right, and Peter and John had to deal with that. He said, are we going to obey God or are we going to obey man when the civil court told him to quit preaching Jesus Christ? So you have to make that decision. And a lot of times that's going to drive that wedge in earthly families. So we got believers here in our church we're praying for even now, headed up out of town, going to see some family, and man, there's some conflict in that family. All because those without Christ just really love digging it in to those who love Christ, see. So, something we pray for, part of the conflict. All right, Gary, you have another one?
Yes, sir. As long as we're here in Matthew and we're in 10, why don't we just drop down one more verse to go to 38?
He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me.
Yes, sir.
You know, we are commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And there is a course for our life that the Father has planned for us. He wasn't merely just planned to save us, but he's got a plan for our growth. He has a plan for our battles, our conflict, and it's not a bed of roses, as if you've been saved longer than about a week, you've probably figured out that you're now a part of the angelic conflict and things get rough. And believers who are not willing to take the difficult road, they're not willing to pick up their cross, then, you know, they're not walking that what's called in Ephesians, the walk that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And that's a volitional choice. We can face the divine discipline. I've had believers tell me to my face, look me right in the eye, and say the reason why they were leaving Austin Bible Church is because the teaching is too accurate and and the conflict is too much, and the adversary hates this church, and that the longer they stay in this church, the more difficult it's going to be, and they just were tired of it. And that they were going to go to another church that had inferior teaching, their own words, right to my face. There's inferior teaching, it's watered down, but that church won't be under as much attack as this one, and I just don't want the battle anymore, see. So, it comes down to a volitional choice, and obviously the rewards are promised to he who overcomes. The encouragement is there that it's not our own strength anyway. We all can be overcomers, and we're all more than conquerors through Christ who died for us. So, you know, it's a volitional choice, but I like to think of it as a volitional choice, but if I so choose, the victory is there. If I so choose, the yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, am I going through there alone? No. He's with me. His rod and his staff comfort me, and there's a table prepared in the presence of my enemies, and all these things are going to work out great. But I have to volitionally agree that I want to walk through that valley of the shadow of death. I may look at human viewpoint and say, forget that. I don't want to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Why can't we find a valley of, you know, happy things? You know, give me a valley of no problems and all my bills paid and no more debt and fajitas all you can eat. You know? No, it's the valley of the shadow of death, and the Lord is with us, and that's the path we need to be on, or we'll never grow. Without conflict, we never grow.
So then, that's the stony ground Christian who...
Yeah, the stony ground is the one that rejoices for a little while, and then the heat hits it, and he can't handle it. The heat hits, and he says, all right, that's it, I've had enough. Yeah, very good. Stony ground from Matthew 13. All right, anything else? Just jot yourself a note, save it for next week, send me an email. And turn to the book of Jude. In our summary and conclusion to church discipline. Thank you, Cliff. I had a wicked thought earlier today. That I would turn the tables on question and answer night. Not that kind of wicked thought. A wicked, devious thought with respect to the question and answer night. That we would run through the... did that again. That's supposed to be 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. That we would just run through the development passages and... see if anybody had a clue what they were about in terms of church discipline. The development application focused on 9 passages in terms of church discipline, the first one of which is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. That was the man of incest, the man of the fornicator there who had to be removed. The nature of improper sexual activity, other areas of overt personal sin that were described as leaven and defiling the whole church. The bottom line issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That was the second passage we looked at. Anybody remember what that passage was all about? I'm sorry? The goal is repentance and restoration. That's right. The church discipline had done its job. The man was humbled. He repented. He was ready to come back into the church. The Lord had forgiven him. It's just the believers at Corinth Bible Church couldn't forgive him. You know? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But don't think for a minute that your fellow believer is going to forgive you quite that easy. All right? They may hold a grudge for a long time. I've known believers to hold grudges decades. All right? The issue is restoration. And if we were truly applying love in the man's dismissal, then we certainly ought to be willing to apply agape love in the man's restoration, unless... we're not walking according to love, in which case we had false motivations when we drove him out. In Matthew chapter 18, what was that all about? Verses 15 through 20? What? The steps. That's right, the steps. First step. Man commits one sin, that's it. Forget it. He's out of here. No longer a member of the church. Right? No. The expulsion is the last step. It's the last resort. And... really what we're dealing with is not an individual personal sin. We're dealing with repeated, habitual, unrepentant, unconfessed, open, defiant sin. That is what the target of church discipline is all about. And there are increasing steps. You start by approaching him all by yourself. Show him his fault in private. If he does not listen to you, you go back with a two or three. If he does not listen to them, you go back, you tell it to the whole church. If he still does not listen, the final last resort then for the preservation of the church is that he has to be removed. So yes, Matthew 18 is the passage that outlines all the steps. Titus 3:10. Oops, that's not going to work. There we go. Titus 3:10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. It's not only the open lasciviousness that has to be dealt with, but factions, divisions within a church. But even there, warnings are given, a first and second warning. Opportunities are presented to repent. The goal is restoration. The goal is to turn a believer around. The goal is not to just judge him, come down on him, and throw him out. Because when it comes right down to it, we're all a bunch of failures. You know, if the goal wasn't restoration, if the goal was just simply to target the next loser and throw him out, well, then it'd be kind of like playing musical chairs or something, where eventually, you know, somebody has to lose every round. You got to throw somebody out, take a chair away, and keep playing the music for the next round. It's not what it's about. It's about keeping people in the assembly, turning people around. That's Titus 3:10. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. What was the problem going on there? 2 Thessalonians 3. The man wouldn't work. He kept inviting himself over to different people, mooching on free meals and doing all kinds of stuff. And it says, you know, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. He's doing no work at all, but acting like a busybody. There's, again, a circumstance where church discipline is required, not for lasciviousness or something, you know, in maybe, you know, it's nothing on the Romans 1 list. All right? It's not the blatant, obvious, you know, spectacular, lascivious, lustful kind of sin, but it's sin nonetheless. It's disobedience against the plan of God. It's rebellion against his design. This busybody that busied himself in everybody's business and was doing no work at all needed to be separated from. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the importance of that passage there. Accusing elders, that's right. Should an elder be disciplined? He doesn't get any free get out of jail cards or anything? No freebies? No. You have to show caution. You have to recognize that accusations go with the territory, and you want to exercise caution, that just a random accusation that flies in from somewhere may just be a flaming missile of the evil one, and you got to stop and verify some sources, make sure there's two or three witnesses, make sure that it's a valid necessity to deal with the elder on this basis. But if it needs to be, it needs to be. He's not exempt. He needs the discipline as any other believer needs the discipline. So even though we take care, we still recognize there can be no partiality. We can't cut him any slack because he's a pastor. And also, we can't treat him any harder because he's a pastor. And I think that raised some eyebrows too. You say, well, shouldn't pastors be held to a higher standard? Well, the standard you hold them to and the severity of the punishment are not necessarily the same animal there. The goal is still restoration. The goal is not punishment. The goal isn't punitive. You know, we're not going to dig the knife in and get our digs in. The goal is restoration. That's the objective for church discipline. So we don't treat him any less. We don't treat him any more than any other believer in the local assembly. Galatians chapter 6. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. The primary objective for all forms of church discipline is restoration. The goal is restoration. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself also, lest you too be tempted. The motivation is always working towards restoration. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, this was a little bit different. And it's not typically a passage that's included in church discipline studies. But we recognize that while there were internal reasons why church discipline was necessary, protecting the church internally, there are also external reasons why church discipline becomes necessary. Do you recall that? First, public witness. 1 Peter 2 deals with our public witness. that if the Gentiles are going to slander us and accuse us, we better make certain that they're false accusations. All right? Let's not give them legitimate grounds to disparage the name of Jesus Christ. Let's not bring dishonor upon the name of Jesus Christ in the eyes of the Gentiles, because we have the responsibility to bear that public witness. Then finally, James 5 was the last or the ninth of these developed passages. What was going on in James 5? A bunch of miracle healing? Was that the whole point of the chapter? The issue was prayer. The issue was prayer. The issue was personal prayer that could be expanded to corporate prayer. The issue was bearing one another's burdens in terms of accepting the challenge and responsibilities to pray for one another, even to the point of confessing to one another. And I hope we got that taught accurately. All right? And I think we have, because since teaching it, I haven't had long lines of people at my door saying, "Oh, Pastor, I want to unload these, 8,000 things that I've been hiding all these years." Okay, that's not what confess your sins to one another is all about. The idea is that we have a transparency in our prayer life one to another, and we're willing to pray for one another, and we're willing to let our requests be made known, and we're willing to pray for what our needs are. And that means I'm not embarrassed to come to a prayer meeting and say, "Father, I need help with my finances. Father, I need help with my decisions. Father, I need help with my marriage. Father, I'm a rotten husband. My wife's not understanding me. I don't have the right kind of leadership." See, that's a tough thing to pray. That's a tough thing to pray by yourself. That's a tough thing to pray with your church family, and your pastor hears those things, and your fellow believers hear those things, and you think, "Oh my goodness, I don't want them to know that I'm a rotten husband. I want them to think that I'm a good husband, and I have my best suit on Sunday morning, and we have this image to hold up, and I don't want them to know that I'm not perfect." But the intimacy of prayer meetings and people that are a part of our prayer meetings here will be the first to tell you, that we end the prayer meeting and we don't have people that just run right out to go grab people and say, oh, "Did you hear what Vincent was asking for?" You see, because it's not just Vincent's burden, it's now become my burden. Okay? So, the blessings of personal prayer that can be expanded to corporate prayer, and the transparency and the humility required, and the blessings of such activity. All right, those are the nine passages of development. Now, in conclusion, we've had three areas. Somewhere in conclusion, three areas that we have spotlighted, three bottom line points. First of which is that church discipline is a communication of love. Church discipline is a communication of love. Just like any other message that might go out, it's motivated by means of love. It just, the context for it happens to be one of corrective measures. The context for it happens to be one of difficulty or rebuke, but the motivation is still the same. It's a communication of love. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speaking the truth in love." 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "The goal of our instruction is love." The goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Point B, like every other Christian activity, church discipline has an edification... Whoops, that's not it. 58. There it is. If I could read my own handwriting, it said 58. I just thought it said 56. 58. How can I not recognize 58? I was in Boy Scout Troop 58 for 4 years. And then for 4 years, my M16 in Germany was number 58. Go to the arms room, check out number 58. It's one of my lucky numbers. That's right. All right. Like every other Christian activity, church discipline has an edification objective. What's our goal in teaching? Edification. What's our goal in fellowship? Edification. What's our goal in prayer? Edification. Acts 2:42, remember, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. There's the four activities for a local church. You want an outline for what a local church is supposed to do? It's Acts 2:42. If it's not in Acts 2:42, local churches shouldn't be wasting their time doing it. All right? But the goal in all things is edification. And that's the same for church discipline. The goal is edification. We want to build our believers up. We don't want to tear them down. We want to build them up. We want to see them walking right. So the goal is edification. Primary passages for this included Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8, Ephesians 4:29. Let no rotten, unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear. Romans 14, building up fellow believers as a pursuit. That's Romans 14:19. Bearing one another's burdens is something each of us ought to do. Romans 15, 1 and 2, compared to 1 Corinthians 10:24. Church discipline is an application of knowledge-based love, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Church leadership, exercising delegated authority, is designed for edification. 2 Corinthians 10:8, 12:19, 13:10. All three places highlighting church leadership. It's there for building up, not tearing down. 2 Corinthians 10:8, 12:19, 13:10. Remember the rebukes towards those faithless shepherds of Israel, that with force and severity they dominated them? It's not what shepherds are there for. Not to dominate, not to tear down, but to build up, to strengthen, to encourage. So 2 Corinthians 10:8, 12:19, and 13:10. The Ephesians reference for every word we speak is Ephesians 4:29. It's either rotten or edifying. Either sapros or edifying. Ephesians 4:29. And there's no middle ground. You know, think about every idle word. Especially since He brings each of those into judgment. I think, oh my goodness, I got a lot of idle words that are out there. Okay. Every one we're accountable for. Consider just the fact that He made us to be speaking creatures. It's God's nature to communicate, and He's blessed us with the capacity to communicate. And we can communicate verbally, we can communicate in song, we can communicate in speech. And yet we can use our vocabulary for hurtful purposes too. As James says, the tongue is a fire, and you can damage somebody so quickly with your words. You can cut your wife down, you can devastate your children, you can just cut right to the soul with words. There's no wonder that he says every word will be called into an account. Every word we speak, it's either rotten or edifying. If it's edifying, we have a reward, don't we? Because it's gold, silver, precious stones. It's building up our fellow believers. And the final passage on the edification principle is 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Successful edification gives no license to stop. We keep doing it. We keep doing it. Thessalonians, we're doing great. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Worst thing that can happen to a local church is they get a little bit of prosperity testing. Things are going well. Families are coming in. Money's up. And then people start getting ideas. And pastors start getting prideful, thinking it's something they've done. And then deacons start getting wild with budgets they never had before. And next thing you know, there's just all kinds of weird things going on, and things are different. Well, why are they different? Why did you change what you were doing? You were faithful before, and the Lord blessed that. Why did you change? Like it says, you foolish Galatians, who caused you to stumble? You were running well. You were running well. All right, then we wrap up this study with a message from the book of Jude. And so join me there at Jude 20. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Interesting. Of course, he's half-brother of Jesus Christ also, James and Jude being the half-brothers of our Lord. saved after his resurrection, became apostles, and wrote the books of James and Jude. And there is so much teaching in this 25-verse book, but I'm just focusing in on the end of the book in verse 20. Now, there are problems, and it shouldn't be a surprise. They were warned about it. In fact, it's really nothing all that new, because in the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch was prophesying about a bunch of troublemakers here. Verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way." You notice that? Ungodly in their being, ungodly in their deeds, and ungodly in the manner with which they accomplish those deeds. Ungodly people doing ungodly deeds in an ungodly way. Just keep that in mind. Because we can do the right thing, but we can do it in the wrong way, can't we? You know what that means? It means it's wrong. And, referencing still the ongoing judgment, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, not just the deeds, but through words, the attacks that have come against Jesus Christ. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Sounds like my last workplace. All right? Grumblers. Man, you go to work and it seems like out of 8 hours, you got about 7.5 hours of listening to your coworkers gripe about the boss and everything else going on. Finding fault, following after their own lust, speaking arrogant. And yet, flattering people. As soon as the boss walks in, you've just been stabbing him in the back for 30 minutes, but he walks in, and now you start, you know, sucking up to him and acting like you like him and acting, you know, like you care about him and everything else. You just shake your head and say, "What is this?" Well, that's the way the world works, and it's only going to get worse as the darkness gets darker. Verse 17 has a big, important but you... On the other hand, in contrast, but you, beloved, okay? So set all that aside for the moment, because that's them. I'm talking to you. Jude here says, I'm talking to beloved ones, but you, beloved. You know, one of the most precious names for born-again believers in the dispensation of the church is beloved. When you stop and consider that we are all beloved ones, we are all the object of God the Father's agape love. And we're all the object of the agape love of Jesus Christ. We are the intended bride. We are espoused. We are the virgin bride. We are anticipating the marriage feast. A day is coming. He's going to come and collect his bride. You know, go back and read those letters you wrote to her when you were engaged. Remember that? Back in those days when you wrote letters and sent flowers and all that stuff. Okay? Beloved. That is a precious name for the bride. Believers in the church age. And we are beloved ones. He is the beloved one. Remember, every spiritual blessing which is freely bestowed upon us in the beloved one. That's Jesus Christ. But each of us in Christ are also beloved. And so there we are. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is an ought to. We had another ought to in a previous passage, but here's an ought to. Something that ought to be done because it's only right. It's only fitting. It's natural on the basis of what he's given us. The words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You wonder, and you see it throughout James and Jude, what these two brothers of Christ, how they must have just been so overwhelmed by grace, you know? And yet Paul called himself the least of the apostles, but these two must have been good runners-up because they were unbelievers all during the Lord's earthly life. They kept tormenting their brother. They kept teasing them, saying, you know, go up to Jerusalem, make a big splash, get out of Galilee, and, you know, and they weren't even saved until after the resurrection. And yet they had to... Then we see James ministering in Jerusalem with Peter and John. I mean, two of the faithful apostles that have been there from the beginning. And I think both James and Jude, in writing their epistles, acknowledge the fact that the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid was the foundation of the New Testament scriptures, the foundation of the church. So remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So the same thing Enoch was saying in the seventh generation from Adam, the apostles came along after the death of Christ saying, fasten your seatbelts, it's getting faster, it's going to get worse. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. And we find out very interestingly that Jude's not talking about the mockers outside the church. He's talking about church members that are mockers. He's talking about the believers. He's talking about your brothers in Christ that are starting to mock God Himself, even though Scripture says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions. If we were all spiritual, we wouldn't have divisions, would we? But so often it happens, as it tore apart Corinth and tears apart local churches, divisions get caused. Cosmic-minded, worldly-minded. We know what the cosmos is all about. We know who runs the cosmos. We know who the God of the cosmos is. We know what the course of the cosmos is. We know what the destiny of the cosmos is, because this cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. But these people causing divisions are cosmos-minded. They're not thinking about eternity. They're not thinking about the glory of Jesus Christ. They're living in this world and for this world. Cosmos-minded. Devoid of the Spirit. And that being, they've been so long in carnality, they can't remember the last time they were filled with and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Back to, but you, beloved. See, Jude keeps going, you know, describing those false teachers, describing the problems and the troublemakers, and then he keeps yanking it back to, but you, beloved. But you, beloved. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's edification. All right? That's edification. And since church discipline is an edification function, we're going to examine this passage here in the light of church discipline and in the light of edification. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Point one, Jude outlines the edification activities of Christian beloved ones. Christian beloved ones. And these are the edification activities, and Jude just spells them out. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And I like the way that the reciprocal nature of build yourselves up includes everybody. I build you, you build me, we build Fred, Fred builds Jim. All right? Oh, we got a Jim. Sorry. I'm trying to keep names that are not found here. All right? But build one another up. See, it is a mutual activity. Every member is connected to every other member by the joints and ligaments that we looked at the other day. All right? Build yourselves up. You know, we have a, hold your finger there and turn to Romans 1. I like turning there because I can find Romans 1. It's an easy verse to find because it's right there in the first chapter. And Paul is writing to these believers. Most of them he's never met. He's never been to Rome. The ones that he knows that are there, he met somewhere else besides Rome, and he's going to meet them again when he finally gets there. But he's never been to Rome before. And he's looking forward to getting there. And he says in verse 10, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul says, you know, I want to come to Rome. If the Lord wills, I'll get there. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. He knows as an apostle he's going to have a foundational ministry and the fledgling church that's there. There was already one pre-existing before Paul even got there. Okay? And Peter wasn't the first pope to build that. Okay? There were believers there. They were in Pentecost. They were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Went back to Rome. Anyway, don't get me started. But he knows there's going to be a benefit from him to them when he gets there. But he also says there's going to be a benefit coming back his way. Verse 12, he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Guess what? Edification is a two-way street. Paul was looking forward to getting there because he knew the ministry was going to take off. He knew that it would do great things for them, but he also knew it was going to do great things for him. He knew that it was exactly what he needed. So it's a reciprocal activity. It's a two-way street. And I like referring to Romans 1:12 often in that kind of a concept. Other places where you can find it, you can find it here in Jude. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. It's a reciprocal activity that we all minister towards one another in building ourselves up, building the other one up. Point two, it begins with corporate prayer. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. How much building up of your fellow believer are you going to do if you're never praying for him? You know? How much building up are you going to do without prayer? You're going to offer him some kind of earthly encouragement? Come alongside and give him some money? Give him things? Circumstances and details of life? Or are you going to build him up? Begins with corporate prayer. Praying, as it says. All right. In the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's the next step. Point three. Beloved ones need to keep themselves in the love of God. And we described this on Sunday. This isn't talking about losing salvation. We're always the objects of God's love. But this is keeping our mental attitude in accordance with the love of God. Not losing our first love. Not departing from God's love. That He is supposed to guide our ways into His love, it says in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. We need to know what love is all about. We need to express love. If we're minus love, then all the doctrine in the world doesn't do us any good. We can have all knowledge, know all mysteries, and without love, it's worthless. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. Make sure that we're not departing from love. James gets very practical on that too, just like Jude gets real practical about what happens if you walk out of love. Say you see your brother in need and you close your heart to your brother. Where's the love in that? Revelation 2:4, the pastor of Ephesus had left his first love. We want to keep ourselves in the love of God. That is, our own mental attitude with the love orientation. Point four, beloved ones need to wait anxiously for the rapture of the church. As it says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And unfortunately, too many believers are not waiting for the rapture. In fact, just the opposite. They'd kind of like it if the Lord would go ahead and just delay a little bit longer because, you know, when the Lord comes back, well, that's going to put an end to all my carnality and foolishness and, you know, I'm having a lot of fun right now in my rebellion. Don't want the Lord to come back. See? Kind of like those wicked slaves who thought, my master's not coming back for a long time. And Christ taught this parable, the master returned, and you wicked, lazy slave. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I do not want to hear, you wicked, lazy slave. Oh. Okay? That doesn't sound good. Not in English, not in Greek, not in any. I mean, you want to hear that at the judgment seat of Christ? You wicked, lazy slave? No. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Waiting anxiously. There's a reward for those who loved His appearing. And if there's a reward for those who love His appearing, that tells me that quite a number of people aren't loving His appearing. Point five. Beloved ones have ministry to weak believers, unbelievers, and corrupted believers. Did you figure out what these three groups were between Sunday and now? Weak believers, unbelievers, and corrupted believers. And it's interesting, by spelling them out in that order, do you notice that the reversionistic believer is worse than the unbeliever? Beloved ones have ministry to weak believers, unbelievers, and corrupted believers. It says in verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. You know, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Romans 15, 1 and 2, we were dealing with that already in the edification principles. So we have a ministry to weak believers. And then there's the unbelievers, save others, snatching them out of the fire. You can't take that any other way. They are headed for the fire. If you want, you can correlate that with Zechariah chapter 3. And you can see Satan, who wanted to have a claim on Jonathan the high priest, and the Lord said, "Nope, hands off. He's a branch that's been snatched from the fire. In fact, I'm going to get those nasty clothes off of him, deck him out in a new turban and a fine, clean robe." And neat passage there in Zechariah 3. I'm short on time tonight, or I'd take you back there. But you cannot take these snatched out of the fire ones as anything other than unbelievers, that because you approached them in love, you had a grace ministry towards them, you were able to bear fruit. And then the third group that takes trembling, takes fear. "On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." These are the corrupted believers. These are the ones that under church discipline you've had to remove from your midst. These are the ones where the defilement is so, the leaven is such that it's defiling you, it's infiltrating the church. You have to apply church discipline. And yet you can still minister towards him. You never treat him as an enemy. You admonish him as a brother. You love him in the Lord. And yet, you just hate what they're doing. You love them, but you hate that garment polluted by the flesh. And that's remarkable. See, it's the carnal believer where the leaven rubs off and influences you. The unbeliever, you say, well, isn't there an influence in the unbeliever? Well, look where the Lord was dining. Look where the Lord was ministering to among the unbelievers. Among the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all the other dregs of the earth. And look who he warns us to separate from. We're going to get into this at the end of 1 Corinthians. And he says, you know, I wasn't talking about the unbelievers. I was talking about believers. They were trying to put this thing into effect where they were going to avoid all unbelievers. And he says, you know, some, that's not the problem. The problem is the believers in your midst that are taking you down the path of carnality. We'll deal with that. But we have ministry to weak believers, unbelievers, and corrupted believers. And that's the order of it here in verses 22 and 23. Note, the reversionistic believer is worse than the unbeliever. Similar concept to what's revealed in 1 Timothy 5:8. The believer that does not care for his own, especially those of his own household, is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8 describes this believer as worse than an unbeliever. And that's the order that we have it here in the book of Jude. Finally, point six, the last detail on this doctrine. Beloved ones must remember that God the Father is the one who is making us stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Beloved ones must remember that God the Father is the one who is making us stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Verses 24 and 25. This is so important because, remember, the goal in church discipline is to bring about restoration. And we're not the ones doing that. We're the tools in his hand, but the Father's the one that's taking believers and making them to stand in his presence, blameless with great joy. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So important. Remember, the Lord is able to make him stand. We're the tools. We're coming along in love and the application of church discipline, and we're saying, hey, buddy, you got to turn this around. You got to isolate from that sin pattern. You got to confess. You got to get right. You got to get back in the Word. But we're just tools and instruments. God's the one that's doing the work. To the only God, our Savior. Boy, if I had another hour tonight, we could go into how God the Father is our Savior. Because that's God the Father there in verse 25. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's not Jesus through Jesus. That's God the Father through Jesus. God the Father is our Savior because he was willing to give his Son. be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Beloved ones must remember that God the Father is the one who is making us stand in His presence blameless with great joy. That's the overall objective on an eternal scale. So when you come to your brother one-on-one in private and demonstrate his fault as step number one, applying the principles in Matthew, you're coming along at step number one, you're doing so knowing that you're not the one doing it. God the Father is able to make him stand. And stand he will. What a blessing. You know, we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And even the total loser that has no gold, silver, precious stones whatsoever, and 100% wood, hay, and stubble, that sees everything go up in smoke, that all he has when the bonfire's over is his resurrection body, you know what? He's still standing. You ever think about that? He's still standing. And he's going to stand with the bride. Doesn't deserve it, but none of us do. What a delight. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives and for the discipline you put us through, Father. It's for discipline that we endure, for which of us is without discipline. You are a loving Father. You love us. You discipline us. It's for our good. It may not seem to be pleasant at the moment, but afterwards, Father, when it's achieved its result, it yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness, and I just thank you for that. I thank you that you love us enough to not be satisfied with our carnality, with our rebellion, with our hard-heartedness and thick-headedness and stiff-necked attitudes. But Father, you love us enough to not only save us, but conform us to the image of your Son and transform us in growth to glory. And I thank you for that, Father, because we grow complacent. We get content with where we are. We grow fat, dumb, and happy with ourselves. And we lie to ourselves and convince ourselves that we're okay. But, Father, you're not satisfied with where we are because we got more growth to attain to, and that's why you've left us here. So I thank you for that attitude. I thank you for the perspective. I thank you for the faithfulness you demonstrate in not giving up on any one of us, but working through us that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for its faithfulness both now and forever. We ask that tonight might be the night in which the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.